chapter 2. We're going to read 20 to 26, and this is Faith and Works part 4. And today we're going to look at the faith of Abraham and Rahab. The faith of Abraham and Rahab, and they're examples of how faith always results in good works. Old Testament examples proving that faith without works is dead. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Now last week we began to look at James' proof for his main proposition that faith, that is a claim to faith or a profession of faith, without works is dead. We've noted that faith is the alone instrument that lays hold of Christ and is perfect, sufficient, completed redemption. But real saving faith never remains alone, but is always accompanied by good works, by a sanctified holy life, by a life of sacrifice and service for Christ. So how do you know you have true faith? How do you know your faith is genuine? How do you know your faith is sincere? How do you know that your faith is true? Well, are you living the Christian life? Are you doing good works for Christ? Are you making sacrifices for Christ? We also noted that the Bible, the Protestant reformers, and all other Orthodox Protestant interpreters make a very careful distinction between faith as the sole instrument which grasps Christ or lays hold of Christ, and the fruits of faith. And that is the issue. If you talk to somebody who's into the Federal Vision or the Auburn Avenue heresy, and you talk to them, one simple question for them. When you talk about good works, or you talk about covenant faithfulness, are you talking about a fruit of faith, or are you talking about something that has some role to play in one's final justification? And they cannot say it's a fruit of faith, because once they do that, they've adopted the old Protestant view. They deny the Protestant view. The Roman Catholic view is that you're baptized and you receive initial justification, but you're infused with the Holy Spirit and you cooperate with grace. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit and you get better and better over time. And if you get good enough, you can be justified due to your own righteousness. The Federal Vision teaches something very similar. You're united with Christ in baptism. They teach baptismal regeneration. You're saved by Christ, you're justified, and then if you are covenantally faithful and you persevere in good works and you persevere in law-keeping and you persevere in obedience, on the final day you'll be declared righteous, not simply because of the righteousness of Christ, but also because of your own righteousness. The reformers, the reformed creeds and confessions all deny that because it's unscriptural and it's heretical. There's a distinction which separates justification from sanctification and attributes our completed redemption solely to Jesus Christ is denied by Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox communions, and the Federal Vision heretics. The Orthodox Protestant view is that James is describing good works as proofs or demonstration of faith. Paul talks about how a man is justified. James talks about how that we justify or demonstrate that our faith is genuine. Romanist and Federal Vision heretics speak of James as proving that good works lead or contribute somehow to justification. Because of their error, they are both forced to attempt to redefine and pervert the crystal clear teaching of Paul and our Lord on the meaning of justification. What did Paul say in Philippians 3? I regard all my supposed good works as a pile of stinking excrement that I may own Christ. Every good work I've ever done, I regard as excrement that I may own Christ. That's what Paul thought about his good works. The Orthodox view of James, that true faith is always a belief that results in a life of obedience to God's word, to genuine piety, and holiness, is not unique to James. Paul, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he discusses the great examples of faith found in Scripture, demonstrates the reality of their faith by their obedience to God, their good works. Verse 4, By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now remember, God had killed an animal and made coverings for Adam and Eve, and God had taught them that the only acceptable sacrifice is the blood sacrifice of a clean animal, which of course represents the Christ to come, the Messiah to come. Abel obeyed that. He had faith in the word of God. Cain did not. He had faith in his own achievement. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to another place where he would receive, which he would receive as his inheritance. True faith or belief in God, Jesus Christ and the word of God, is always the source of our obedience or good works. Faith, false faith, is unproductive. It is unproductive. It does not lead to piety or obedience. Now, it can lead to a surface obedience, an outward obedience temporarily that is not true obedience out of love of Christ. It can lead to a worldly obedience, but that's not true faith. Now, last week we began to consider James' first example, which is Abraham's true faith, which led him to obey God in the offering of his son upon the altar. He was justified by works. That is, his faith was justified or proved to be genuine by his offering Isaac his son upon the altar. In verses 22 and 23, James will show the connection of faith with works and will make it crystal clear that he is not contradicting Paul. Verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works also, and by works was made perfect? The statement that faith is working together with his works indicates that Christians' works of piety never occur in a vacuum. Whenever we look at a man of faith, such as Abraham, we find that man's faith in action. True faith prompts good works. Genuine faith is the stimulus of obedience and good works. Here's what John Gill says. Quote, not to justify him before God, for neither faith nor works are ever said in Scripture to justify any man. But his faith being of the right kind, a faith which works by love, it put him upon doing this work and many others. For this was done in faith. Hebrews 11, 17, 18, and 19. As all good works are. It will influence and engage a man to do good works as it did Abraham. End of quote. Even though James mentions one great act of faith in Abraham's life, he refers to the patriarch's whole life of works, for he uses works, the word works, in the plural. And the verb was working is in the perfect tense, indicating a continuous, ongoing activity. Abraham's whole life of his obedience flowed from his faith in Jehovah. Here's what Matthew Poole says. He, that is James, doth not say works wrought with his faith, as he should have said, if he had intended their concurrence in justification, but faith wrought with his works. That is, his faith was not idle, but effective in producing good works, it being the office and business of faith to respect Christ for sanctification, as well as righteousness. Acts 26:18, end of quote. So we see here, there's no contradiction with Paul at all if you pay attention to the specifics of our text. James says, verse 22, by works faith is made perfect. This statement does not mean that works perfect a defective faith, for a defective faith cannot save. Neither does it mean that works perfect a weak and feeble faith, for Christ said that the feeblest of faith can move mountains. See Matthew 17:20. The meaning is not that works supply anything defective in the grace of faith itself, but that they reveal it in its fullness of wealth and beauty, as if by leaves and fruit a tree is made perfect. And here's Matthew Poole again. Quote, faith is made perfect by works declaratively, inasmuch as works evidence and manifest the perfection and strength of faith. Faith is the cause, and works are the effects. But the cause is not perfected by the effect, only its perfection is demonstrated by it. As good fruit doth not make a tree good, but show that it is so. End of quote. Good works present faith in an external glorious exhibition. The fruit of the tree or a beautiful flower on a plant shows the health and vigor of the root of the plant. You've got a healthy, strong plant. We see something similar in Jesus' words to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The efficacy that flows from Jesus' redemptive work attains its proper development or completion in Paul, in spite of Paul's weakness. So James is not teaching that works contribute or supply anything in the grace of faith itself, but that they reveal it in its fullness of wealth and beauty. Like the leaves and fruit of a tree show the health of the tree. Now, some commentators say that faith produces good works, which also in turn stimulates faith. By this, they do not mean that works add anything of our own to faith, but that by faith in action, like a muscle that exercise, maintains its own natural vigor. And here's Rudolf Steyer, a German commentator from 1871. Quote, James by no means affirms that works give life to, produce, or create faith, for faith comes by the power of the Word, applied by the Holy Spirit, entering in and received by us and nothing else. But faith grows complete in works. That is the same as Paul saying, or rather the Lord saying to Paul, that strength of God may be completed in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The strength of faith indwelling from the beginning and already received along with the first season of grace becomes fully proved, verified, and its operation completed. Thus our calling, election are made sure in the diligence of living and doing, 2 Peter 1:10. Thus Abraham's first call was made sure in his last works, and the word concerning justification by or out of faith already before accorded to him was lawfully and actually confirmed as a truth. End of quote. So it's very similar to the original interpretation, just a slight difference. In verse 23, James quotes a favorite passage of Paul's from the Old Testament, which is explicitly used by Paul to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're saved by imputed righteousness, not our own subjective righteousness. Okay, remember, justification takes place in an instant of a time. Sanctification is a lifelong process that is only completed at death, or we could say that one's glorification at the final resurrection, if you include the body. So justification takes place in an instant of time. Sanctification is a lifelong process. So they're very different. Paul in Romans 4:3 used this passage for his argument of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He also uses it in Galatians 3:6 to oppose salvation by works and to teach justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So James is quoting this great passage on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In verse 23, James says that Abraham's obedience fulfilled Genesis 15:6. This means that Abraham's act of obedience confirmed the fact that his faith was genuine. His saving faith was objectively manifested by his work. In Genesis 15, 4 to 5, Abraham is promised an heir that will come from his own body, and is promised descendants as numerous as the stars. In verse 6, it says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, how did Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac fulfill or confirm verse 6? In Genesis 15, 4 to 5, Abraham is given a promise by Jehovah. Now remember, we noted last week or the week before that when we speak about faith in Christ or faith in Jehovah, faith in God, it always includes faith in the person. It always includes faith in all the words, the word of God, the promises. In Genesis 22, 2, that same promise is put to the supreme test. Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his one and only son. Hebrews 11, 19 says that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son because he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Remember, Abraham's like 100 years old at this time. He's an old man. His wife is old too. So the miracle of Isaac was his son's birth was a miracle by God. The faith that Abraham had for a period of 40 years was most clearly manifested by his offering up of Isaac. Here's Hebrews 11, 17 to 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. By that action, he declared that he had a true, justifying faith. And therefore the Lord said after his trial, now I know that you fear me. Genesis 22, 12. Now I know. Where likewise the mention of God knowing is used in the sense of confirming this knowledge. And here's what Birkhauer says. Quote, the statement of Genesis 15, 6 is seen as fulfilled, completed, incarnated in the concrete reality of Abraham's obedience of Genesis 22. This appears as well when James writes that Abraham's faith is perfected in his works. James obviously does not mean to say that Abraham's faith was at first imperfect, incomplete, and then gradually was perfected in concrete existence. In the command given to Abraham lies the touchstone of his faith. And in his obedience, Abraham's faith was revealed as real in the reality of life. If when the test came, the faith had not been matched by works, then it would have been proved to be an incomplete faith. The works showed that his faith had always been of the right kind, and so completed it. End of quote. Beautiful. I'm not a big fan of Birkhauer, but that's a great statement. This is what James wants to say in his entire discourse on the relationship between faith and works. And if he is thus understood, it is hard to see how anyone can put a cleavage between him and Paul. So those who twist James, the Federal Vision heretics, the Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox, are not even interpreting James carefully. They have an axe to grind. Both Paul and James teach that faith in Christ alone justifies. But they also teach that a genuine, sincere, real saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. Not good works done to achieve salvation, but works that naturally flow from a regenerated heart. Those who are justified love Jesus Christ, and they love the brethren. They live to serve the Lord and his people. And Martin Luther understood the nature of saving faith when he said this, quote, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not know these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither faith, what faith is, nor what good works are, though he talks and he talks and he talks with many words about faith and good works. End of quote. Luther knew what he was talking about. And Luther's commentary on Galatians is still, to this very day, one of the very best commentaries ever written. And Luther, near his death, said that his favorite works, I think, were Galatians and Bondage of the Will, were his two favorite works. When James says that at the offering up of Isaac, Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled, the meaning is that the faith which had been imputed to Abraham for righteousness long ago, and also God's approval of that faith, were exhibited with special fullness and clearness. The very moment that you believe in Christ, that a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is declared righteous in the heavenly court by God, solely on account of the righteousness of Christ. See, justification is objective to the sinner. It takes place outside the sinner in the heavenly court. God the Father declares that person righteous, not because of anything that person has done, not because he's doing good works or he's cooperated with grace, but because of what Christ has done. It's objective. From that point onward, he is in a justified state, and he cannot lose that justified state, contrary to the Federal Vision heretics. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You can't get any clearer than that, folks. Such a man does not have to reach a certain state of personal holiness to be justified in some uncertain future date. He is out of the state of condemnation. He is into the state where he has eternal life right now. He is completely justified and forgiven. There remains no more condemnation for him. His sins are put away. He shall not come into condemnation. Such a man is an entirely new position before God, a position he can never lose. He is like one who has moved from one side of a gulf to another. He has passed from death unto life. Once truly regenerated and justified, he is kept by the power of God through faith. That same faith by which he was brought into a state of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, perseverance does not lead to justification, but real faith in justification results in perseverance. Yes, Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about God pointing out good works in the day of judgment. Yes, in the book of Revelation, good works are pointed out on the day of judgment. But just to show that the faith was real, that the confession was real, that the profession of Christ was real, not in any way as a meritorious badge of honor. Abraham's perseverance, or his genuine faith, was objectively and dramatically revealed by his willingness to offer up his son Isaac at God's command. And earlier it was demonstrated by his willingness to leave behind his family, his homeland, the comfort of home, the comfort of relatives, to go to a completely strange land surrounded by enemies, based solely on the word of God, based solely on God's promise. The angel of the Lord's statement, "Now I know that thou fearest God. Now I know that you have a real, vital faith. You truly do fear me." Now those who want to boast of their faith must have the faith of Abraham. If they do not believe as he did, then they will not persevere and obey as he did. Remember, the issue for James is your faith real? Is your faith genuine? Do you really believe? Is your profession a real profession? Note that works of self-denial on behalf of God and Christ are excellent signs of true faith. That's where the rubber meets the road. When you really are tested, when you really have to make sacrifices for Christ. It takes true faith to leave one's family and homeland behind for Christ. It takes true faith to pick up one's cross and follow Christ. It takes true faith to love, to lose one's life on behalf of Christ and his kingdom. Because when you choose Christ, when you believe in Christ, when you're justified, your life is no longer your own. You're now a slave to Christ. You've been delivered from bondage to sin. You've been delivered from Satan. You've been delivered from the world. You've been delivered from sin and death. You're given great, wonderful joy. But you're a slave to Christ now. Your life is not your own. You live for Christ. You live to serve Christ. The approval by God of Abraham's faith that obeys is emphasized by noting God's closeness to the patriarch. Abraham. James notes that Abraham was called the friend of God. This designation comes from a well-known passage in Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. It was a favorite passage of the Jewish rabbis and is even used of Abraham by Muslims. They refer to him as the friend of God. All true Christians are friends of God. Thus Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:15, I have called you my friends. All transactions between God and the truly believing soul are easy, pleasant, and delightful. The regenerated heart that truly believes agrees with God's word and law in the inner man. It desires to please God, and it delights in obeying and showing loyalty unto him. Faith in God, which results in justification and reconciliation with Jehovah, is for the purpose of establishing a covenant relationship. The fruits of faith do not and cannot reconcile. They are done out of covenant loyalty and friendship and love. The Federal Vision heretics have taken the biblical idea of covenant faithfulness and they've twisted it into a system of human merit, even though they boldly claim they do not believe in human merit. While they say that James 2, the Roman Catholic, they basically argue that the Roman Catholic view of James 2 is the correct view and the Protestant view is the incorrect view. Fools. They're wrong. They're wrong. In verse 24, James sets forth a logical inference of his first Old Testament example, Abraham. And commentators refer to James, this section of James, James chapter 2, they refer to it as rhetorical overkill because he repeats himself over and over. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Here he says what is the obvious conclusion. Abraham's obedience to God's commands, even in the case of severe tests or trials, proves that his faith was a real faith, not a counterfeit, dead faith. True faith cannot be separated from righteous living. Genuine belief cannot be but lead directly to obedience to God's word. Justification before God, which is obtained through the instrument of faith alone, is always accompanied by sanctification and perseverance. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. And the obvious experience of everyone who has been a Christian and attended church for many years. We've all seen people with bold professions who come and go. They come, they make bold professions of Christ, and they go back to the world. They can't take the tests. The cares of the world choke out the word in their hearts. They go back to the world because they never had true faith to begin with. They went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. Those with true faith follow Christ and endure through many trials and tribulations. I love that scene in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching hard sayings, and the crowds dissipate and they leave him behind. And then he says to the disciples, basically, well, what are you going to do? And they're all, hey, man, you're Jesus. You're it. We can't go anywhere. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We can't go anywhere. You're it. Justification before God, which is obtained by faith alone, is always accompanied by sanctification. Those with true faith follow Christ and endure through many trials. Those without true faith do not persevere in obedience, but fall away when trials come or because of the allurements of the present world. Remember, there is absolutely no conflict between James and Paul. Both agree as to sola fide, and they both agreed, by the way, at the Jerusalem Council. They were both there. Paul is writing to an audience which is being told or tempted to rely on works for salvation. James is writing to an audience which is tempted to excuse themselves from good works because of misrepresentation and misapplication of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A claim to faith that does not produce good works is a false claim. The idea among modernist commentators that James was unaware of Paul's early writings, keep in mind that Galatians was a very early book, or doctrines, and thus contradicted Paul, is an explicit denial of the doctrine of divine inspiration, the inspiration of the Word of God and the infallibility of Scripture. We must reject it out of hand. And then the second example of faith, a faith being justified by works, comes from Rahab the harlot. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, James, being a good Jew, is not satisfied by only one Old Testament witness. He gives us two. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, my word shall be established. So he gives us the second biblical example. James is an excellent teacher, and thus he proves his point beyond a shadow of a doubt. He identifies Rahab as Rahab the prostitute. That's what the word harlot means. It means whore or prostitute. Despite the fact that Rahab had a very wicked, dishonorable vocation before her conversion, she became one of the greatest examples of faith in all of Scripture. Rahab is singled out in Scripture because she came to believe in Jehovah as the only true and living God. And how did she know this? Well, Jericho heard what happened in Egypt. It's not that far. The road from Egypt to the Middle East goes through by Jericho. People knew what happened in Egypt. They knew all about it. They knew what God did to those peoples who opposed Israel. God crushed them. So she heard about that. But unlike her pagan neighbors who just simply feared and didn't believe, she said, man, I'm going to serve this God. I'm going to believe in this God and serve him. She believed in the true God. And she acted on that belief in a very courageous manner. She received the spies sent from Israel, even though she knew their purpose was to gather intelligence so her own city could be annihilated and everybody put to the sword. Everyone was killed. She knew that. And yet she cooperated. Her faith in God was so strong, worldly considerations and patriotism were cast behind her back. She even hid the spies, saving their lives. And then she sent them out on a very unusual route so they could escape with their information. They could get away and help destroy her heathen city and people. As a result, she and her household were spared annihilation when the city of Jericho was completely destroyed. Joshua 6:17-23. By the way, they've done archaeology at Jericho. The biblical story has been proven to be absolutely correct. Scholars are baffled. Whenever you batter a city, when you smash the walls, they always fall inward. Well, how did the walls fall outward? The biblical account is 100% accurate. What an amazing example here of someone whose works really proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that she truly believed in God. Abraham had left his family and homeland behind simply at God's promise, his command, and he moved to a strange and hostile land. His actions proved his faith was genuine. Well, Rahab rejected the paganism of Jericho, as well as her own people and city, and came over to the camp of Jehovah in Israel. That takes faith. Both were far off, and then both believed, were justified, and they proved the sincerity of their faith by actions that only someone with real faith would do. Imagine that. You're in a city. You've lived there many years. She was a prostitute. She knew people very intimately. And she finds out God's going to kill everybody. She doesn't bat an eyelash. She obeys God 100%. The father of the faithful, and perhaps the most illustrious convert, exemplify a genuine living faith that obeys God. When a person claims to be a Christian, but stands with the world instead of Christ's church, what good is their profession? What good is it? It's worthless. When a man professes Christ, yet clings to pagan thinking and living, what good is his so-called faith? It's worthless. When someone says they believe in Christ, yet they vote for Democrats and they put their children in state Moloch schools, is their belief not phony or dead? And the answer is, of course it is. Now, I hate to say this, but think of the African-American churches, the African-American communities. They talk about Christ. They talk about faith. They talk about spirituality. And yet, their actions, they vote satanic. They live satanic. Their abortion rate is the highest in the country. Their crime rate is the highest in the country. And it's not because of Whitey's fault. It's not because their great ancestors served as slaves and were abused. Yes, they were abused. It's because they have a phony profession of faith and they don't have faith in Christ. Because faith in Christ doesn't make excuses for bad behavior. It obeys the word of God. And it doesn't vote for people who murder babies. Are you like Rahab? Can you produce any evidence of your faith? She did not know the future, but she trusted in God. And she placed her faith in his hands. The great trial of faith is in acts of self-denial. She preferred the keeping of the will of God before the safety of her own country. Think about this. Is your life a life of self-denial and sacrifice for Christ? When you leave this earth, will you be able to look back and say, I lived for Christ, I did something for Christ, I served Christ, I sacrificed for Christ? Or is your life completely worthless? It is noteworthy that God often chooses to save the worst of sinners. A pagan whore who is regenerated and given faith becomes a champion of the faith. A champion! A wonderful, godly, blessed child of God. It is very interesting that the woman in the genealogy of Christ were very often stained with some great sin or infamy. Ruth had been a pagan idolater. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Rahab was a heathen, prostitute. Tamar was involved in a great scandal. Jesus was truly a man, yet without sin. But he came from a line of sinners according to the flesh, who were all saved by grace alone. To magnify the grace of God. Salvation is through Christ alone, received by faith alone. You see that what really matters is faith, true saving faith. That's what really matters, not your genealogy. You can't earn salvation. God can save the very worst of sinners. Jehovah forgave and received Manasseh after witchcraft, sorcery, and idolatry, and of course the persecution of God's people. His faith in the Christ to come washed away all of his sins, even though he's probably one of the most wicked kings in history. Saul, before he was Paul, was a blasphemer and a murderer. No matter how evil, wicked, defiled, and hateful of God you have been, you can place your faith in Christ. You can turn to God through him. You can repent, and you can become a saved individual, a Christian, a child of the living God. You just need to have faith in Christ and what he's accomplished, that he died on the cross as a sacrificial death for your sins, eliminating the guilt and penalty of your sins, that he lived a perfect sinless life on your behalf, and that his righteousness is imputed or reckoned to your account, that you do nothing to earn salvation. But it is crucial, beloved. It is crucial, you non-Christian, that you admit that you have nothing good to offer God. And that you admit that even your best deeds are stained with sin and worthless for salvation. You have to admit that. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Christ gets all the glory. We get none of the glory. He gets all the glory, and the rewards we get for good works are rewards of grace. You must emphatically reject the deadly heresy of Romanism and the federal vision. Remember what Jesus said to the self-righteous Pharisees of his day. Assuredly, I say to you. Now think of these guys. These are the most popular religious leaders in Israel. The people loved these guys. The people looked up to these guys. These guys were popular speakers. These guys were looked up to, adored. And you go to Israel to this day, and you go in their houses of the ultra-Orthodox, and they have pictures of all their rabbis on the walls, like their family members. They practically worship the rabbis. And it was the same in Jesus' day. And here's what he says to them. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and whores will enter the kingdom of God before you. Imagine that. Why did he say this? Because they added works of the law to their system of salvation. You can be a monument to free and sovereign grace like Rahab if you place all your faith in Christ and reject all your own works. Or you can be a monument to an egotistical, heretical self-righteousness like the Pharisees, the Romanists, and the Federal Visionists, those damnable heretics. To be the first, trust in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. We're justified through faith in Christ alone. And then show your love and appreciation by obeying his law in sanctification your whole life. Pick up the cross and follow him. Die to self daily. Walk the narrow path, the difficult path. Follow him, obey him, serve him. Does it contribute to your salvation? No, it does not. But you do it because you love him. It is a fruit of faith. To be the second, the ones who go to hell, just give some role of your justification to your own behavior, whether it's free will, the free will of Arminianism, or it's the works of grace of Romanism that lead to justification, or it's covenant faithfulness of the Federal Vision heretics. If you do, if you follow in the path of the Romanists and the Federal Visionists, you are a covenant child of Satan, not of God, but Satan. James closes this crucial discussion of faith and works with a concluding statement of explanation in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James keeps pounding away on his main proposition. You want to learn how to preach? Read James. You want to learn how to teach? Read James. He is so concerned with the problem of easy believism or antinomianism that he almost engages in rhetorical overkill. A man who claims to have faith yet does not produce good works is like a body without breath, without life. It is a corpse. As a living body naturally breathes, a truly believing Christian naturally obeys and follows Christ and lives the Christian life. This is what an authentic faith always does. A claim to faith without works is a corpse. It is loathsome and good only to be buried and placed out of sight. Note, the most plausible, convincing profession of faith that is not accompanied with Christian works is dead, lifeless, useless. It is like a rotting corpse. When the heart is unregenerate or the root of the plant is dead, healthy green leaves and fruit are lacking. We must examine ourselves and see that we are habitually producing good fruit. We must never view our good works or covenant faithfulness as contributing in any way to our justification, not one iota. Yet we must also keep in mind that a justified person is always sanctified. So believe in Christ. Really believe in him. Really have faith in him. It's all true. The gospel's true. He really did die on the cross for sin. He really did rise from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father right now, the mediator between God and man. Believe and then follow. Not to be saved, but because you love him. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for James and his wonderful ministry. We thank you you've given us such incredible scriptures for our benefit, our edification. Lord, ingrain these truths into our hearts so we would never forget them and think about them every single day so that we could love your Son better and better and better every day. We thank you for Christ and his redemption. We thank you for him justifying us apart from our works, for our works are full of sin. And we also thank you for the efficacy of his death and resurrection, where he gives us sanctification. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.